Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank God that before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given to us many signs that must take place before his sudden return. If God did not give us any of these signs, we will be caught unawares. And God does not want any of his children to be caught unawares. These signs that must take place before the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, were not given to unbelievers. The reason is obvious. Unbelievers have rejected the love of God through Christ. They remain dead in sin. They will not be able to see and understand the signs of the last days before the Lord returns. And that's how we know that they are not for unbelievers, but only for God's children, because only God's children have their eyes opened. Only God's children are able to see and understand. Prophecies are given for one purpose and one purpose only, that it must impact our present life in light of the certainty of these future events. Because we know that God is not a liar. We know that God is all-powerful. And whatever he says in the future, no matter how impossible it may sound or appears to men, we know that God has the power to accomplish it. This is the meaning and significance of prophecy. When young Joseph was asked by Pharaoh to be taken out of prison to explain the two dreams that were given to him by God, Joseph explained them very readily, and he acknowledged that it was only God and God alone who is the giver and the interpreter of dreams. 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine, and the famine was so severe that very soon they will forget about the 7 years of great plenty. Now, Joseph was called to come out of prison to explain the meaning of the dreams. But he went one step further because he understood the significance of that prophecy. Do something about it. And so he gave advice to Pharaoh. During the years of great plenty, you must now build big barns and locate them throughout all the big cities of Egypt. And then you will tax the people 20%, one-fifth. And during the years of great plenty, they will have more than enough that when you tax them 20%, to store up all these big barns to tie the country over the next 7 years of great famine, or else lives will be lost. And by that very good advice, he was promoted to be the prime minister because Pharaoh saw in him the kind of wisdom, the kind of man that was needed to accomplish this enormous task. And that was how God used Joseph to bring his entire family, with Jacob as the head of that family, into Egypt and to locate them in Goshen. And 430 years later after that, they will exit the Exodus from Goshen, multiplying 75 souls into 2 million for the birth of the nation of Israel. Because Joseph understood the significance and the meaning of prophecy. You see, prophecies can be easily divided into three types. You have that which is immediate, and so the example of Pharaoh given two dreams. Very soon after the meanings were explained to him, the prophecy started. Immediate fulfillment. And then there are those prophecies that I would like to call them intermediate fulfillment, because it's not immediate, it's not very, very long, maybe slightly over 100 years. Intermediate prophecies. And then there will be those that belong to the last days, distant prophecies, where it could take thousands of years, at least hundreds of years before they are fulfilled. The prophecy, for example, of Sarah about to have a child. That took about 25 years for it to be fulfilled. Intermediate prophecy, about 100 or less. But then there's the distant. What we have here in Matthew 24 for our consideration tonight, the gospel in all the world, is distant prophecy, because this was given by Christ 2,000 years ago. And today, it is no longer a prophecy. It is already a reality. Now, if God's children are not able to see and understand that this particular sign that will take place before the end comes. What end? The Lord's return. Because when the Lord returns, this world will end. What world? This world in its state and condition of many nations, where we have chopped up God's earth into many nations. And because of these numerous nations, people are fighting and killing each other over the property, the nation, the national pride, the national reasons. And God says that is foolishness. And so the end will be Christ will come and he will rule this earth, where man will no longer be allowed to rule God's earth anymore. Enough. Because this is the second and last time. The first time it was the flood that God destroyed this earth. The second time is about our time, where God will stop man from ruling ever again and Christ alone will rule. And so God says, I want my children to be ready and to be prepared. And that's why these signs are for. Because if you truly believe that these signs are real and God has the power to bring it to pass, because it has already come to pass, as we are going to study tonight, you will realize that if you don't do anything about your present life that needs fixing, then the prophecies will be wasted on us. That means we don't actually believe. God is not interested in mental agreement. He is not interested in us paying him lip service, saying to him, Lord, I believe, I believe. God says, you show me your belief by the way you live your life. If you still live in the pursuit of materialism, knowing that God will return soon to judge this world, then you don't actually believe. Because if you really believe that God will come and this world will end, you will not want to accumulate material things anymore. You will now long after and seek after and accumulate eternal spiritual things, because you can, as a child of God, because you are spiritual with the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You will no longer pursue after materialism if you believe. Now let's look at Matthew 24 and its context. Now the parallel passages will be found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But we shall focus on this because Matthew 24 gives us a good arrangement from the perspective of chronology. Mark, his record of it, the chronology is a little off. Luke's chronology is fine. Mark recorded it based upon the theme, the theological theme, rather than the chronology of events. And this is quite common in the Bible. Quite common. Deuteronomy is a record of theological arrangement, not a chronological account of Moses' time in the wilderness after the Exodus. He arranged Deuteronomy in terms of theological rather than chronological perspective for a different purpose, a different reason. And here in Matthew 24, I believe it is a chronological arrangement, very similar to Luke. What you find in the portion in Luke, you may not find in Matthew. Some of the things you find in Matthew, you do not find in Luke. But if you want to study these passages, study the three passages together, and then you will have a very much more complete picture than if you were to study it alone. Now, the immediate context is the same for all three of them. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, if you have been to Israel, I'm sure you would have been brought to a piece of property where a millionaire spent, I don't know how many millions of dollars, building a miniature portion, beautifully done in very magnificent detail, of what Jerusalem was like, of what the temple was like during the time of Christ, because it had been tremendously renovated by King Herod. He spent tons of money pleasing the people of Israel so that they will not give him a hard time, because Herod was a provincial king sent there by Caesar. Every year, he will have to collect tax and tribute and bring it to Rome and report to Caesar and say that it is now very peaceful and this is the tax that I have collected for the coffers of the Roman Empire and then he will be patted on the back and said by the Caesars in Rome that you are a very good provincial king. You have looked after this land in Israel very well. And so in order to please them, especially the people in charge of Israel, the Sanhedrin council members, what is the best way to make them happy? Beautify their place of worship. And that was what he has been doing for the past few decades. And they spent tons of money. Some even said that it was more spectacular in terms of its size and beauty than even Solomon's temple. And so when Jesus Christ came out, the disciples, like all the Jews in those days, were very impressed by the temple, by the building. And so they said this to Christ in verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now after they came to him and showed him the building of the temple and how great and how beautiful, and Jesus replied, really punctured their little bubble. He was not impressed at all. He said that it will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left. And we knew this took place in AD 70 when the Israelites rebelled and Rome had to send their armies to come and destroy them. And that happened in AD 70. And the leader, the general, was General Titus. And the final last battle was fought in this fort that was called Masada. And those who are going to Israel, we're going to visit Masada, and the ramp that they used to build in order to climb all the way up to Masada is still there. You can still see part of it. And these final remnants of the Jews that rebel against the Roman Empire, they tried to hold on to the last breath. And they knew that once the ramp was constructed, they are going to be finished. And so they all drew lots to see who will be the last five or six people who will be the one who will kill all those who remain. Men, women, children, all killed. And then after that, they will draw lots again to see who will be the one who will kill one another. And the last man standing will kill himself. It's all there. If you go to Masada, the guy will explain and they will show you places and pictures and also the sites. AD 70. That's what happened. Now, of course, from Christ's perspective, from then what Christ prophesied until its actual occurrence, now Christ will be crucified around 30 AD. And so it will be about 40 years before it was fulfilled. Now, we will call that, either you call that immediate or intermediate fulfillment. Still prophecy, because it's still in the future. Now, so they asked Christ two questions in verse 3. And then he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What things? The destruction of the temple. And then the second question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And so they asked two questions based upon what Christ said about the temple that will be destroyed. Now, if you look at the Gospels, you realize that Christ always answered the questions of the disciples. He even answered the questions of his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in the initial stages of his ministry. It's only during the tail end of his ministry that when they continued to ask him trick questions to trap him, to snare him, that he answered some of their questions with a question. But in the initial period, when they came and asked him questions, trying to trap him into transgression or to break the law, he still answered them. But in the case of his disciples, whenever they came to him to ask him questions, you realize that he answered all of them. They asked him, "Please explain to us the parables in Matthew 13. He said, "This is the meaning, this is the interpretation." And he taught them how to interpret and understand parables. Christ loved to answer the questions of his disciples because they were not there to trap him. They really asked because they did not know. And so now they ask the questions. Did Jesus Christ answer these two questions in the subsequent verses from verse 4 onwards? My proposal to you is yes. He answered the first question concerning the destruction of the temple from verse 4 to verse 13. And you look at verse 4 to verse 13, the content of it. you find that there are some similarity with his answer to the second question concerning the end times, the return of Christ, the coming again of Christ. And that will be from verse 14 to the end. You see the closing verses of chapter 24. You see verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? The tribulation that Jesus Christ talked about in verse 21, the great tribulation. And we're going to talk more about that, God willing, next Lord's Day. And then he said in verse 30, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the return of Christ. The whole world will see. And the whole world will fear. And more description will be given when it happens. The sun and the moon all will change. And that is a very accurate description of what we read in Revelation chapter 5 to the end about the trumpet judgments and the vow judgments. Very, very accurate. And so you look at the similarity. For example, before the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, you see there will be, in verse 11, false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And then before the return of Christ, you look at verse 24, false Christ and false prophets. That's how we know that it is an answer to both questions. Because if Jesus Christ intended to ignore the first question concerning the destruction of the temple and he wanted to only answer the second question concerning the return, then the mention of false prophets twice does not make sense. But if you see that he's answering both questions, because he's always answered the questions of his disciples who ask out of a sincere heart to really want to know, because it will impact and affect them. AD 70, sure, some of them will not be alive. Some of them will be killed, martyred for the faith before that actual day comes. But in AD 70, when it took place, please remember, some of the books of the Bible would not have been written yet. John wrote Revelation in the 90s. John wrote the Gospel of John also in the 90s. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, way after AD 70. And so some of them will be alive to witness the destruction. But some of them won't. The Apostle Paul would be called home to glory around mid-60s, 63, 64, 65. He will not witness the destruction. Those who live past AD 70 would see them. And so did Jesus Christ answer? My proposal to you was yes. And so you will see there will be seven signs from verse 5 to verse 12. If you list them, there will be seven signs that will take place before the destruction of the temple. That's why I do not agree nor believe that the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence and famines are for us as a sign. It's for the destruction of the temple. Because in prophecy, there is no double fulfillment. There is only single fulfillment. That is always the understanding of prophecy, because Christ is very accurate and precise. Once it is fulfilled, it is done. The moment Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, it's done. That is not going to be another virgin going to give birth to another Christ. It's done. Once it is fulfilled, Christ was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, it's done. That's the nature of prophecy. There's no double or triple or multiple fulfillment. Once it is fulfilled, it's done. And so the wars and rumors of wars are for AD 70, which is true. If you look at what happened, what actually happened up to AD 70, when the rebellion started to come from within the land of promise, the land of Palestine, the rumors of the armies of Rome being sent, you know how long they will take to travel from Rome all the way to Palestine? They don't have aircraft. It is either by sailboat or by land when they march. So the people living in those days would be in confusion and turmoil and fear. Are they coming? Are they coming? How long more will they come? How long more? And then finally they came and then they destroyed in AD 70. You read this because it's already history from our perspective. And so from verse 14, is the start of the answer to the second question. You look at verse 13, it's very final, it's very conclusive. But he shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. End of what? End of the destruction of the temple will be saved. You see how it already concluded? And then the next one will be the answer to the second question. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, in those days, the gospel was primarily restricted to Israel. It never went beyond the shores of the land of Palestine. And so when God gave them the blueprint of the expansion of the gospel in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, start with Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost part. Now they realized that this is God's plan. The sequence, it must begin with Jerusalem. And so God spent the first 7 chapters of Acts giving the gospel only to the Jews from Jerusalem to Judea. And then in Acts 8, you have the persecution. And because of the persecution, the disciples stay put to anchor Mother Church in Jerusalem, especially the apostles. And the other Christians were dispersed. And one of them was Philip. He went to Samaria. He shared the gospel. And now the gospel was sent to Samaria. And then in Acts 10, God sent Peter through a vision to visit the home of Cornelius. And so now God also expanded the gospel to the Gentile world. And then very soon after that, Paul was saved, and then the first missionary began. And then Turkey, present-day Turkey, Bible called it Asia Minor. That was the place where the gospel was given. It's known as the province of Galatia. And that's why the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to encourage and to minister and to deal with some of the early church problems that existed in the province of Galatia. Galatia is not a city like Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica. It's a province. That's where the vicinity of the first missionary trip, all the churches were established. And then he came back because of certain church issues and church problems in Acts 15. Some said that, well, now Gentiles are part of us. Should they be circumcised? In the Old Testament time, whenever a Gentile believed in Jehovah, God of Israel, they must be circumcised to be identified as God's people on earth. And so should we do the same, since the church also made up of only Jews at the very onset? And so now you have Gentiles coming in. Samaritans, not a problem. Timothy was a Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile. They would be circumcised, not a problem. But Gentiles, they are 100% Greek. In the Old Testament time of witness, they have to be circumcised in order to be identified with God's word. Should they do the same in the time of the church witness? And so the council was convened with James, the moderator, in charge. And Paul was called back to give testimony. Peter was also called to give testimony. And then finally, they have this final conclusion. The transgressions that the Gentile churches are most prone to commit, rules were given, guidelines were given. But as far as circumcision, no need. They can retain their own culture. They don't have to embrace Jewish culture, because to be circumcised means they must embrace Jewish culture. To not to be circumcised means if you are a Chinese Christian, a Japanese Christian, an African Christian, a European Christian, you can retain your culture. As long as the culture you retain does not contravene the word of God, you can retain your culture and bring your gospel to your own people in whichever nation you lived in. But they must not do 3 things. They must abstain from food offered to idols, which Gentiles are very prone to consume. They must stay away from fornication, because in many Gentile nations, fornication is not a crime, is not considered as a sin, just like in Singapore today. Fornication is not considered a sin and not even a crime. As long as both of you are consenting adults, you can live together in the same house and the police is not going to arrest you. And then thirdly, they are not allowed to eat blood, including animals with blood inside, or strangle. Because that is very, very much a Gentile phenomena. Blood, sacrifice of blood, eating blood. And so these are the 3 things that Gentile believers were forbidden to do. And then in Acts 16, you have the start of the second missionary trip. Because very soon after the meeting, At the end of chapter 15, Paul was sent on his second missionary trip together with Silas after his dispute with Barnabas. And then remember in Acts chapter 16 what happened? Paul, after visiting the churches in Asia Minor, he wanted to keep on going east. He wanted to penetrate into Bithynia. And then the Holy Spirit forbid him, suffer him not, won't let him go. Because if he had kept on going eastward, what would happen? If he kept on going eastward, many of our New Testament cities would not be called Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus. They would be called Bombay, Beijing, and all those. If he had kept on going east, because the churches would be founded over there. And so God sent a vision with a man from Macedonia. Come to Macedonia. This is the direction that God wanted Paul to go, to send the gospel for the Gentiles, not eastward, but westward first, and then eastward. You know, when the gospel came to this part of the world in Penang, it was 1786 AD. Singapore, 1819. Malacca, 1824. Burma, 1826. It did not cross over during the first century. God wanted it to go westward. And so the epistles that we are very familiar with are all Grecian cities, European or Western cities. By God's design, God knows exactly what he was doing when he sent Paul westward. Because when you study church history, you will understand very clearly why. Because of the gospel, the entire Europe was transformed and changed. This Europe that you and I are enjoying, this Europe that you like to visit, and you know you will be safe and you will come back home safe, it's a Europe that has been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they are no longer Christian influence anymore because of their rejection of Christ. But Christianity impacted Europe. And that's why Europe is in this state of law, of orderliness. Before that, it was lawlessness. It was a place of terrible, terrible darkness and idolatry, and the kind of transgressions they committed in those days. It's unimaginable the kind of transgressions where cannibalism, human sacrifices were all common in those days when you bow down to idols. The influence and impact of Christianity, when more and more Christians are put in positions of leadership and governments and businesses, it will transform and change a nation. And what we are seeing in Europe today, in Britain, in America today, is because of the impact of Christianity. And that's what Romans says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the riches that came upon the world because of the church witness. That's why you can go to Europe and feel so safe. You don't want to go to a Europe if it had cannibalism. It will probably be a one-way ticket. You go there, you'll probably be cooked and eaten. You think people don't eat people? Reverend Toh told us in China, the Teochew eats people. Isn't that truth? Because he's Teochew, so he can say. Hainanese, I don't think eat people. Hainanese are very nice. I'm Hainanese, by the way. We know the Batak Indonesia, they also eat people, cannibals. People eat people. That has been the transgression of idol worshippers, cannibalism. Europe impacted. But that's not what I'm trying to drive at. What I'm trying to drive at is when Europe was given the gospel, after especially the 16th century Reformation, there is one country that has impacted by the Christian faith that has impacted the world the greatest. That's Britain. Britain. Why is it so significant? You look at Britain. The British Empire was at its height. The second British Empire was at its height in the 18th and 19th century. Between 1815 and 1914, the Imperial British Empire occupied 26 million kilometers square. And that is about 23% of the world that is about 24% of the Earth's total land mass. And because of their powerful navy, the world's ocean was controlled by the British Navy. So that means the whole ocean under their control. 24% of the land mass under the British Empire control. And on top of that, they ruled over 400 million people during the height of the British Empire in those days. What did they do during that period? They brought with them Christianity. They brought with them the English language. They brought with them the system of government that had been based upon the Ten Commandments. And so you have all these Commonwealth countries that have been touched by the gospel because of the great British Empire. Now, if God wanted to bring the gospel to the whole world as what he has declared as one of the signs of the return of Christ, how many languages does do the world speak? Thousands. Thousands of languages. You know how hard it is for God to bring the gospel that is written for us in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to people who do not speak these languages, that in order for you to share the gospel with them, you must first learn their language, because they are not going to learn your Hebrew and your Greek. And by one master stroke, God raised up the British Empire, but before God did that, God gave them the gospel first. So that at the height of their power, the gospel and the Christian faith was also the greatest and the most dominant in Britain. And they spread the gospel as the empire expanded. And they brought with it the gospel and the language, because when they occupied countries of the countries, they brought with it education and with it their language called English. And so by one master stroke, 400 million people will be taught the English language, so that the giving of the gospel does not have to be translated into many thousands of languages more than what it is today. Do you know that we already have the Bible translated into 636 languages, full, complete Bible, and the New Testament alone, 1,442 languages, in spite of the fact that more than half the world today speak English? There are still so much more, so many more. Imagine if there is no British Empire where the English language had not influenced us. You know how many more thousands of languages have to be translated so that we can read the Bible? So the Bible has to be translated into how many thousand more languages? Because of what God did by sending Paul westward through a vision. Don't go to Bithynia eastward. Go westward and come over, cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. In other words, it is God fulfilling for us Matthew 24, verse 14. And today, the gospel has already covered the face of the continents many times over. Isn't that true? If not through the visible presence of people, missionaries, carrying the gospel to them. It's through the airwave, the radio, through the internet. The gospel has already covered the face of the earth. When Jesus gave this as one of the first signs before the end comes, before the return, it was mind-boggling and unimaginable. There was no airplane. There was only the slow little ship to travel from point A to point B. What the rest of the world was like, the people did not know. The numerous languages out there in the world. How many languages could the apostles speak? How are we going to bring the gospel to the rest of the world? Because that's what it says. It didn't say the whole world will be converted. It just simply said this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That's all. It's already done. When you read this verse, it's no longer future. It's already past. It's already reality. Just like if you were born in the time of Christ's first coming, and you read Isaiah 7:14, that was written in Isaiah's time during the 8th century BC, 800 years, 700 years earlier. When you read it during the time of Christ and you are listening to Christ's teaching, and then you read Isaiah 7:14, you better not read it as if it is future. It is already past. That virgin was Mary, and Christ was already born, and he is already called Emmanuel, God with us. No longer future, it's past. And we are living in the 21st century. This first sign before the end comes was given by God, by Christ, 2,000 years ago. It is no accident that you and I are born in this age and time, because our day of birth is not in our hands, it's in God's hands. So is our day of departure of this from this earth. It's in God's hands. And therefore, God has placed you and me in a very, very momentous time in man's history. Because one sign after the other, as you will see throughout the next few weeks, will no longer be considered as future. You'll be amazed to know that they are already present or past. It's already here. And that means the second coming or the return of Christ is only perhaps a breath away. It's any time. What exactly is this gospel? This is the only gospel that can save a sinner out of hell. And that's why God wants this gospel to be spread all over the world, so that as many Gentiles as possible may come to be delivered from the bondage of sin and the penalty, which is death and hell. In other words, God loves you and God wants you to be in heaven. He does not desire to see you in hell. Because if you were to die in your sin, because your sin is no longer just between you and man, whenever you sin against God as well. And when we sin against God, there is nothing you and I can do to appease the wrath of God except to be punished by him. And because of the heinous nature and the enormity of our sin against a holy God, the only just punishment for us is to spend eternity in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. That's how heinous sin is to God. How do we know? Because if sin is not heinous, it would not have cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his life's blood. That is why the only way to save us from hell and from spending eternity in the lake of fire is for the Son of God to come down from heaven to become a man and to live a life of perfection according to God's word. At the end of his life, he will be led silently as a lamb, quietly. No fighting, no bickering, willingness to be slaughtered like a lamb. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. He was abused. He was punched. He was spat upon. They mocked him, they laughed at him, they scourged him, and they crucified him. And while he was hanging on the cross, he died because of your sins and my sins in order to save us from eternity in hell and in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ had to come to die. And God accepted what Christ has done for you and for me. No matter how great sins you have committed, the blood of Christ is enough to wash away all your sins, where God will forgive you, if only you would believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior with all your heart, confessing your sin and accepting him as your Lord and your Savior with all sincerity. Because God raised him from the dead on the third day after Christ died, as a stamp of approval to the whole world that what Jesus Christ has done is enough to take away all your sins, if you believe. But if you reject him and do not want to accept him with all your heart as your Lord and as your Savior, then you will have to bear the consequences of your own sin, because your good works are filthy rags to God. It may be good to the men around you in the eyes of men, but not to God, because it has already been stained by the hands of sinful men. Everything we touch will be stained by sin. That's why our good works, from God's perspective, filthy rags. Only in Christ can these sin-stained hands be washed as white as snow. This black, darkened heart can be washed and make alive again into a heart of flesh. This is the gospel that God says will be spread across the world. And that's why it is here in this part of the world, even though it started in Jerusalem. It is here in this part of the world because God says so. Before his return, the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness and to all nations. Are you a child of God? This is why God has not returned yet. He wants you to be born again. If Christ had returned 100 years ago, I believe all of us would not be here. If Christ had returned 50 years ago, half of us would not be here. If Christ were to return 10 years ago, some of us will not be here. If Christ were to return next year, will you be in heaven or in hell? Christ wants to return soon. That's why he gave us these signs, so that you and I would not be caught unawares. You have been experiencing the mercies of God in your life, the fact that you are still breathing and not a Christian. Don't think that you have tomorrow. Today, let it be the day of salvation for your soul. Don't spurn and reject the love of God in Christ for you. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, out of thy still small voice, and may the word of life continue to bring conviction to every heart. To those who are outside Christ, O Lord, may thou speak to them and bring about a transformation heart because they have turned to Christ in repentance and receive him with all their hearts as Lord and as Savior. To those who are your children, who have named the name of Jesus Christ, remind us, O Lord, to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may no longer pursue after the things of this earth, but to set our affections on things eternal as children of the Most High God, whereby wherever we go, we may witness a good confession for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the night comes and he returns, and we can serve thee no more. Help us, strengthen us, defend us, and protect us, and grant us the discernment that we need and the courage to not only know what is right, but to do what is right for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.